Well, good morning. I'm going to turn me down a little bit back there. There we go. Okay, well, as Dad mentioned, I am a little bit under the weather. So I'm going to be speaking in a lower register. It's going to be like this for the rest of the morning. Take your Bibles, turn over to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. This is, of course, Warriors and Poets, as you well know by now, hopefully. We're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the United Kingdom period of Israel and Judah, through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we'll get a little bit as well into the book of 1 Kings. So when we last left things, David's army, under the command of Joab, had defeated Absalom in battle. Joab killed Absalom, David's son, against David's orders in that same battle. News has been brought to David, and now, after a number of different episodes that we've spent the last two or three weeks talking about, David is on his way back across the Jordan River. And last week, we saw two encounters that David had as king, as he was crossing back over the Jordan River into Israel. There's a third encounter. I want to hit it real briefly this morning and then dive into sort of the next part of the story. We get a little more Joab action, and pretty much, you know, if Joab shows up, somebody's going to get whacked. And sure enough, that's what happens this week. So starting our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 19, it says, "Now Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come over with me, and I will provide you. I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem.' But Barzillai said to the king, 'How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why, then, should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own country near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you.' And the king answered, 'Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. All that you desire of me I will do for you.' Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way." So the third person that David meets as he's crossing the Jordan River is a guy by the name of Barzillai the Gittite. And Barzillai is a very wealthy man who has provided, and we've actually already, we touched on those verses briefly a few weeks ago. He's provided extensively for David's needs while David was sort of in exile in the city of Mahanaim, sort of recruiting his forces, preparing for his war with his son Absalom. So while David has been in Mahanaim, Barzillai has been bringing him food and basically providing for him, seeing to his needs. David is very impressed with his generosity and loyalty, and it's interesting to know that Barzillai is a Gileadite, and there's a whole there's a whole history of the men of the men from Gilead, and a lot of interesting backstory there, and so Barzillai has been providing this critical support, and now as David is ready to triumphantly cross the ford, ready to triumphantly cross the Jordan back into the main part of Israel, David sort of offers and says, "Why don't you come with me to Jerusalem? Come live at the palace with me. Eat at my table. I want to provide for you as you have provided for me." In other words, he wants to honor Barzillai. He basically wants to make him, in our parlance, we might say, he wants to make him a cabinet member. It's probably the closest equivalent to this. Basically, he says, "I want you to eat at my table, be one of my advisors, And Barzillai turns him down. Barzillai basically says, you know, I am 80 years old. I'm too old to move. I'm
not 80 years old, and I'm pretty sure I'm too old to move again.
He says, I'm 80 years old. I'm too old to move. He says, I'm so old, I can't taste food. I can't hear music. I wouldn't, like, none of the things that, you know, everybody else enjoys at the palace, I wouldn't be able to partake of any of those things. He says, it's a very generous offer, but I think I'm going to have to pass. But he passes the invitation on to Chimham or Kimham, depending on your spelling, one of his relatives. And Kimham is probably his son or his grandson. And so he says, you know, here's your servant Kimham. Take him with you. And so David does. As David crosses, he takes Kimham with him. And Kimham receives all of the benefits, all of the generosity that Barzillai would have received. And basically, Kimham becomes, you know, stands in his place and receives all of, you know, all of the blessings, all of the goodness, all of the privilege that David was going to bestow on Barzillai, he bestows on Kimham. And if you remember last week, he talks a lot about, you know, how we have the imputed righteousness of Christ on us. And I think this is another pretty neat picture of something like that, that, you know, we, you know, as Christ passes on to us, his righteousness, his privileges as son, his inheritance. We have an incorruptible inheritance in Christ, and we know there are a couple of hints later on in Scripture that that indicate that David definitely keeps his word here. There's actually a site near Bethlehem named Geruth Kimham, which basically means the inheritance or the hospitality afforded to Kimham. And that's as late as the time of Jeremiah, and that's a place name in Israel. As late as the time of Jeremiah, and just sort of shows that, you know, he was so loyal to him that there's still a place that was given to him by David that's named after him to this day. And actually, one of David's dying words, one of his last instructions to his son Solomon, we'll get there in a few weeks, hopefully. One of his last instructions to his son Solomon is that his son be kind to Kimham for Barzillai's sake. Basically, continue to show to him and to his descendants the kindness that I have done. So after this encounter with Barzillai, we start to see some problems crop up again. And it's like just as soon as we got finished with the last revolt, the last rebellion, we have a new one. So it starts this way. It says, then all the men, reading in verse 41, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all of David's men with him? All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and David also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So if you remember in last week's lesson, there was, after Absalom was defeated and his army sort of returns home, the men of Israel start saying, you know what, David was a pretty good king. We should maybe bring David back. And the men of Judah are kind of silent on the matter, and in some respects, you know, their rebellion was greater. They have more to lose, and so they're not super keen on bringing David back. So David reaches out to them, and he basically says, you know what? It's a time of clemency. It's a time of pardon. All the offenses are forgiven. I'm gonna take Amasa, the captain. You know, my nephew Amasa, the captain of Absalom's army. I'm gonna make him the head of my army in Joab's place, and I'm gonna do all these things to reach out to Judah to show that, you know, I'm not angry, that I'm not looking for revenge here. And Judah says, okay, well, in that case, that sounds pretty good. Yeah, we'll take David back. And so Judah goes, the men of Judah go to the ford to meet David as he's crossing over. And as he's crossing over, they're sort of helping him, and they're escorting him, and they're sort of providing an honor guard. And then a bunch of the men of Israel show up. And the men of Israel show up and say, hey, guys, men of Judah, now you remember, There is a division. There's an ever widening crack in the fabric of the nation of Israel between Judah in the south and the tribes in the north. And this division is increasingly widening throughout the Old Testament. It starts really at the time of Joshua, and you can trace it all the way through the book of Judges, all the way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Finally, in the book of 1 Kings, Judah will split from the rest of Israel, and it will be two separate nations. That gets us to the divided kingdom period. So there's this competition that's already in place there, and that's what really touches this off. So as Judah is sort of escorting King David back to Jerusalem, some of the men of Israel show up and say, "Hey, we were going to escort the king back to the city. What do you think you're doing?" And the men of Judah say, "Well, you know, David's our kin, and it's not like we've taken anything from him." They say, "You know, we haven't eaten at his expense. We haven't accepted any gifts from him." In other words, it's not like you would have gotten anything that you don't have now because we're doing this. We're just escorting the king back. And Israel says, "Well, we have 10 shares with him, and you only have one." In other words, we're 10 tribes, you're just one tribe. We have more of a stake in this than you do. And it's very, very contentious, and it's very, very, you know, there's a lot of tension, and basically an argument goes back and forth about who should be allowed to escort the king back to Jerusalem. I guess it could be worse for David. It's actually about to get worse for David. But, you know, but if people are arguing about, no, let me open the door for you, David, you know, it's good to be king sometimes, I guess. But it's actually basically never good to be king. It's one of the lessons, like, of history in general. That whole Shakespeare line, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown," yeah, that's definitely the case. But anyway, so these men are arguing over who should escort David. Should be the men of Judah, the men of Israel. They argue back and forth, and the Bible says that the words of the men of Judah, and probably not just the words, right? The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the men of Israel. And so this goes back and forth, and eventually this is going to spark division between the nation of Israel and the tribe of Judah. And it's going to lead a lot of people in Israel to decide that, you know what? We've been following Absalom. We've been following David. I'm pretty sure that we would just be better off without the house of David altogether. And this is the sentiment specifically of a guy by the name of Sheba. It says, "Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, the Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, 'We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel.' So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." So there's a guy here. The Bible says he's a worthless man. In other words, he's a he's kind of a good-for-nothing troublemaker, rabble-rouser by the name of Sheba. And he's there, and he sees what's going on. And he's like, "You know what? This would be a really good chance for me to be king." You know, he's very opportunistic. And so he seizes his chance here, and he says, "You know what, guys? The house of David has been making a whole lot of trouble for us. And, you know, they've just been fighting a war. A lot of people have died because one member of the house of David, Absalom, rose up against another member of the house of David, David. And so, you know, the house of David has been a lot of trouble for everyone." And they say, "You know what? We can do without the house of David." And if you'll remember, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin under the house of Saul, had originally led Israel against Judah during the civil war between David and Ishbosheth, Saul's son. And this is just another example of the rift between the northern part of the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. And so we see here Sheba's capitalizing on that rift. He's capitalizing on some loyalty that some in Israel still have to the tribe of Benjamin, to the house of Saul. And he says, "You know what? Let's go back to..." He says, he blows a trumpet. He says, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents." In other words, everybody go back home, O Israel. And so Israel's hackles here are raised over this issue of honoring David. Sheba sees his chance. He raises the standard of revolt against David, and he says, "Let's all go back home." And the implication is Sheba wants to be king. I'm going to go ahead and hit our Jesus is a better king for this lesson, because I actually want to end on a different note today. Jesus is a better king because he keeps those whom he draws to himself. We've talked a lot about the fact that Jesus is a king who makes rebels into sons. But Jesus isn't just a king who makes rebels into sons. He's a king who makes rebels into sons and then keeps them as sons. And so we see the nation of Israel revolts, rebels against David. And within just a few minutes of them coming back to him, within just a few days of their, you know, renewing their loyalty toward David, they're rebelling again. The northern tribes are rebelling again. They're, you know, they were following Absalom. Absalom was defeated by David's guard. And so then they said, okay, we'll have David back. And now they're saying, you know, we don't really want to have anything to do with the house of David. And so they're leaving him again. But Jesus is a better king. Paul in 2 Timothy says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know, he's talking about all the things that he suffered for Christ. And he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. And the word there for committed means I have deposited unto him against that day. In other words, Paul is trusting in Christ to keep him in Christ. He's trusting in Christ to keep him in this relationship, in this state of closeness to him, despite all of the things that he suffers. Paul is willing to suffer those things now because he knows that God is going to continue to be faithful to him. That's why we sung that song before we got started this morning. Paul was a rebel against God. He was a wrecking ball. He was a persecutor of Christians. And by the way, that's the title of this lesson, Wrecking Balls, because we're going to look at a couple of people, one person in particular, you probably already guessed his name, who is sort of a human wrecking ball through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But Paul was also a guy like this. He was a rebel against God. He was a wrecking ball. He was a persecutor of Christians and Christianity until God saved him. And once God got a hold of Paul, he never let him go. And Paul said, I have this confidence. I don't mind suffering the things that I suffer because I have this confidence that's going to all be worth it. Why is it going to be worth it? Because my soul, my spirit, my salvation is secure in Christ. And the thing is, if you don't believe that, you won't be willing to suffer for him. And so Paul reminds us that we serve a faithful king. We serve a better king than David. All right, so to continue here, to get to the story I really want to get to this morning, just have to hit a couple of quick things. The first thing is David deals with the concubines. You guys remember the concubines that he left behind him? These are sort of common law wives, is probably the closest. Usually a concubine is a woman who is, in ancient times, is a woman who is a slave or of that social strata. And so she's not afforded the full legal rights of, you know, succession, inheritance, etc., that a wife would be, but she's still sort of a member of the king's harem, which is not the best situation, obviously. We've talked about that. But so David comes to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and he put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. So remember, these are the 10. So David wants to go and deal with this rebellion. He wants to deal with Sheba, but he's got to take care of some family business first. So you remember that Absalom took 10 of the 10 concubines that David left behind him to care for the house, basically took them as his own wives in a way that was very disgraceful to them, to himself, to his father, and to the nation of Israel. Sinned greatly in that. He's obviously been punished for that sin. But David now addresses that disgrace in a very, I think, almost tasteful, very quiet kind of way. He takes these women who have been openly disgraced, openly shamed, and he puts them away, the Bible says, in a private house under guard where they'll be, you know, away from people's, you know, harsh words, cutting words, difficult situation. He puts them in a private house under guard so that they're protected, so that nothing bad will happen to them again. Obviously, it would be better if he had not allowed them to get in that situation to begin with. But he puts them away in a private house, and basically, as though they are widows.
And I think, to me, this is sort of essentially acknowledging that they're now Absalom's wives. Absalom is dead. They're now his widows. So he deals with this. And then he's like, all right, so we just finished one revolt. We just finished dealing with Absalom. Now we have to deal with Sheba. So the nation is in revolt against me again. And so David wants to deal with this quickly before it spirals out of control, like most of David's life here in the last 5 years. And so it says, he says to the king said to Amasa, now remember, Amasa is his nephew, is Absalom's captain, the general of Absalom's armies, and now David has given Amasa Joab's old job. So Amasa is now the general of David's entire army, and he says to Amasa, he says, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. So what he's saying is, go muster the army of Judah. You're in charge now, so I want you to muster the army of Judah. Get back here to Jerusalem with the army. In 3 days, we're going after Sheba. And it says, so Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed to him. So he's delayed. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape us. So after David sort of puts some family matters in order, he calls Amasa, who he's put in charge of the army in Joab's place, and he gives him, and it's his very first job, he says, we're going after Sheba, muster the men of Judah, get the army together, meet me back here in 3 days. Amasa takes too long and misses the deadline. We don't know why, it's not really important. Sometimes these things just take longer than you think they will. I mean, 3 days, that's a pretty arbitrary deadline to summon an army. And maybe Amasa was new to the job and he wasn't very organized and he doesn't have the connections that Joab did. Joab, like, had a whole retinue of followers, so people who are really just loyal to Joab. And Amasa is not going to have that. And so anyway, Amasa is trying to muster the army. It takes longer. And David realizes that if he doesn't act quickly, Sheba's going to get away. He's going to raise an army, and then things are going to be much worse than they would have been otherwise. And so David, it says, calls Abishai, Joab's brother. So Abishai is Joab's brother. He's a general he still trusts. Whether or not that trust is valid is another question. But he calls Abishai, and he tells him to take David's personal bodyguard, take the basically this is the Parathites and the Chelathites. Pelethites and the Cherethites, there we go. Not that you guys probably would have noticed if I said it wrong. But so Abishai, you know, later on there's a passage that talks about David's mighty men. David has he has the three who are like his three guys that are in combat. His bravest warriors, and they're sort of, you know, his personal bodyguard. He has an actual personal bodyguard, which is a pretty large mercenary army. But above all of those, there's what are called the three. And these are his three mightiest warriors. One of them is named Dodo the Ahite. I can't remember the other guy's names, but his name is Dodo, so I remember that. It's actually Eliezer, the son of Dodo, but anyway. Then there's the 30. And the 30 are his, you know, sort of the next tier down. They're extremely brave men, and they're specifically under the command of Abishai. You're right, the Hittite was one of the 30. So under the command of Abishai is this 30, which are sort of David's inner circle, his cadre of bodyguards. Under the 30, one of the guys in the 30's name is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who we'll talk about in a few weeks, and who repeatedly comes up throughout this, and he's just sort of there throughout this entire story. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who is a member of the 30, under Abishai's command, is the commander of David's bodyguard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, who are basically these very impressive band of professional soldiers, foreign mercenaries. We know they're pretty impressive because basically just them and some Philistine mercenaries defeated the army of Judah and Israel commanded, you know, by Absalom and Amasa. So, like, these are not guys you want to mess with. So this is David's guard, this is David's personal bodyguard, and this is the, you know, this is who he has with him. You know, Amasa's out trying to actually muster the army, but David always has this smaller sort of personal army with him. So Abishai, he says, Abishai, take your men. And when he says take your men, what he's saying is take the 30 and take you know, the bodyguard, the Pelethites and, good grief, the Cherethites and Pelethites under Jehoiada, take those and go after Sheba. And so he says, you know, go after them. We don't want things getting out of control here before Sheba shuts himself up in a walled city, which is actually what he does. Talk about that next week. Before things get out of control and I'm not, and you know, this gets bigger than we can handle. And so Abishai takes the army along with Joab, or take David's personal bodyguard along with Joab, who's sort of been demoted. He's no longer commander of the general army, so now he's just kind of one of the 30 now. He's one of Abishai's guys. And together they all go out after Sheba. And along the way, they bump into Amasa's army, which is coming to meet them. It says, there went out after him Joab's men, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and the mighty men. So that's, you know, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, the mighty men, that's the 30. And then there's Joab, and Joab has a retinue of sort of strapping young warriors that sort of follow him around, and they're going with Abishai. And there went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, and they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they are at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, Is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. By the way, I like that little detail about here's exactly how he died, and Joab did it all in one stroke. Like, that's very specific. I always wonder, so we don't know who wrote the book of 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, most of it we believe to have been penned by Samuel. But obviously Samuel is dead for most of the events of 2 Samuel, so we don't actually know who wrote it. But I think the guy must have, like, done some service. Like, he was in the military. He must have seen some fighting, because there are lots of little details like this throughout parts of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. It's like, it's not just, and so-and-so killed so-and-so. It's like, he killed him in this fashion, holding the sword in his left hand, disemboweled him, he fell down, he was writhing in his own gore, and it was just all in a single stroke. It was very clean. So, it's one of those, it just makes me wonder, you know, about the guy who, you know, obviously wrote this under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but, like, that's some very specific little detail coming through there. So basically what happens here is that Abishai goes at David's command. He takes the bulk of David's bodyguard with him, including Joab and Joab's men. This may have been a bad idea. And as they're going, they meet up with Amasa's larger army, and they meet at the rock near Gibeon, which is in the tribe of Benjamin. And they meet there at the rock, and Joab sees Amasa. Now remember, Joab has already done something like this once before. He and Abishai conspired together to kill Abner, the general of Saul's armies, and Ishbosheth's uncle, who was the commander of Ishbosheth's armies. And David basically said, hey, Abner, come on over here, and you can be one of my generals. And, you know, and we'll seek a reconciliation. And Abishai and Joab said, you know what, we don't really need Abner threatening our influence, our position with David. And so they conspired to do something very much like what is about to happen. So Joab sees Amasa. Amasa is his cousin. He's also the guy who just recently took Joab's job. And so Joab walks toward him. And I can almost just sort of see Amasa tenses up a little bit. Because Joab has a reputation for stabbing people when they're not expecting it. He's sort of known for this by now. Stabbing people when they are expecting it. Just stabbing people in general. This is his reputation. And so I can sort of see Amasa tensing up. And so the Bible tells us that he was wearing a sword on his left side. And then as he's walking towards him, it fell out of the scabbard. Other translations have it. He dropped the sword. Basically, the intention of the text here is to say that he purposely disarms himself. So he's walking towards Amasa, and he takes his sword out of the scabbard, drops it to the ground, says, I'm coming in peace, puts out his right hand, which you know why we shake with our right hand, because your right hand is your sword hand. All right, and so when you, and this comes from the Middle Ages, when you approach someone and you extend your right hand to them, what you're saying is, I am coming as a friend, I am unarmed, coming in peace. And Joab comes to him, extends his right hand in greeting, and the whole time he's got, the ESV here says a sword, but really it's like a dagger. It's like a small dagger in his left hand, and he's sort of holding it behind him like this. And he extends his right hand towards Amasa, and in this culture, it's very normal for men to greet each other with a kiss upon each cheek, and so he comes towards him, and he reaches out, and he grabs him to kiss him, and I sort of imagine him grabbing Amasa's beard a little too tightly, right, to just sort of hold him still, and I can sort of imagine what might be going through. We know what the last thing to go through Amasa's stomach here is. I don't know what the last thing to go through his mind was, but I'm sorry, ladies. But it probably, ouch, yeah. And Amasa, like, he grabs Amasa's beard, and I can almost imagine here Amasa tenses up, and he sort of realizes what's coming, but it's too late, and the dagger comes out in Joab's left hand, which is not the hand you expect it to be coming from, and Amasa falls down. Bible says his entrails spill out. He's been disemboweled, and he dies. So yesterday I was driving from North Arlington. It's related, I promise. So yesterday I was driving from North Arlington, where I had been. I made a little Gander Mountain trip yesterday. Oh, good grief, we're already running out of time. I got to pick up the pace here. I made a little run to the New Gander Mountain yesterday with my dad and my brother, and we had some lunch at Kincaid's Hamburgers, and then I was headed from there to go watch one of the local sport teams try to outsport another sport team from some other place. I think it's the one where they hit the bases with the balls, but really there's no way to know. And so I was driving on 20 to get to, anyway, there's a wreck at 360 and Mayfield, within sight of the highway that I was on. So, you know, 20 and 360 cross like this, right? And the wreck was on the north side of 360, northbound side of 360, but it was within sight of the I-20 overpass. So as you're driving on 20, you can look to your left, and there was this really horrible, you know, four-car pileup kind of a situation going on. Basically, there was a George Strait concert in town yesterday. There were too many F-250s on the road. Somebody's F-250 hit somebody's Nissan, and guess who won? And so there was this completely crushed Nissan Armada, like just the whole back of it just crinkled in. And some other cars had been hit too. And they're all on the side of the road, and there's an ambulance and fire trucks and everything there. But this had the general effect of making I-20 shut down completely. Like, I'm just sitting there in traffic, and I'm sitting there, and everything's moving really, really slowly, which is going to make me late for my baseball game. Not because there's a wreck on 20, but because there's a wreck within sight, and everybody's slowing down to look at it. This is exactly what happens next in the story. The Bible tells us, that one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So this murder takes place in front of basically the entire army, and everybody just stands there looking kind of shocked and stunned. It's like, oh my word, did Joab just stab that guy? Kind of looks like he did. Well, and apparently the author was like standing there, and he's like, wow, one blow, that was really clean and efficient. I'm going to make a note of that. But anyway, The vast majority of the army is just sort of standing there shocked and stunned. And one of the, one of the nephews of David has just murdered another one of the nephews of David. And nobody knows what to do. Nobody knows how to respond to this. And so Joab makes it a loyalty issue. One of his young men, one of these 10 guys who bear his armor, who were complicit with him in the murder of Absalom, one of them stands over the body. And he yells out, if you're on Joab's side and on David's side, move along. He says, if you're on Joab's side and on David's side, follow Joab. And the implication is, if you don't, you can see what happens to you right here. And it makes it sort of this loyalty issue. The implication is very clear. If you're not for Joab, you're not for David. Those two things are mutually exclusive. If you're not for Joab, if you're not on Joab's side, you're not on the king's side. And Amasa is there sort of wallowing, the Bible says, in his own blood and his own gore. And the whole host of Judah is just kind of stopped staring at him, jaws agape over what has just happened. And so the young man takes Abishai's body, drags it out in the field, puts a garment over it so no one can see it, and the army is able to move along. With Amasa's body out of the way here, the people of Judah sort of shrug, they move along, and it's like, well, I guess Joab is as good as any commander, and it doesn't look like we've got a whole lot of a choice. And so they move along, and Joab gets away with murder. Actually, he doesn't, because nobody gets away with anything. This is one of the most important lessons about life that you can learn, especially if you're young right now. Nobody ever gets away with anything. Paul tells Timothy, in 2 Timothy, that some men's sins are obvious, and you know about them now, and they're judged for them now in this life, and some men's sins follow them to judgment. But nobody ever gets away with anything. This is why it's very important that your sins, that the eternal consequences of your sins are paid for, are covered with the blood of Christ. But also, Joab does get retribution in this life, because David's last command, one of his very last commands to his son, Solomon, is this: moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting out the blood, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. In other words, don't let Joab die a peaceful death. And so Solomon sends Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada kills Joab for his many crimes. So what is Joab's deal? And this is how I want to spend the fleeting time that's remaining to me. However, I have a feeling that even if I finished on time, Dad would still finish late later this morning, so let's just keep going. Joab is willing to commit any act. He's willing to perpetrate any atrocity just so long as he can justify it by his loyalty to David. And this makes Joab is in the, maybe the very definitive sense of the word, he's kind of a fanatic. And this makes Joab a human wrecking ball who pretty soon starts outright disobeying the commands of his king because he thinks he knows best what the king needs. And he becomes someone who tries to accomplish the work of the king by ignoring the commandments of the king. As a result, David is very protective of his position with the king. He feels endangered by his own, he's suspicious of anyone like Abner or Amasa who might get in his way or might replace him. And he's very concerned about his own honor, about his own reputation, about taking revenge for slights against him or against his family. And so he kills Amasa, he kills Abner. And he becomes a sort of destructive force. But it's all in the name of being loyal to his king. Paul tells us in Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I will say, for all of David's many faults, this is something by which he lives. David never seeks revenge for himself. There was one time that he almost did, and Abigail stopped him. But David never seeks revenge for himself. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joab's actions here demonstrate an important progression. It starts with genuine loyalty, but then that genuine loyalty is corrupted by selfishness. And the selfishness specifically comes from defining yourself by a relation, defining your worth by your position. And so Joab starts to define his worth as by his position to David. I'm David's guy. I'm the commander of David's army. Anytime anything starts to threaten his worth in that way, he sees it as a threat to be terminated with apparently pretty extreme prejudice. And so he attempts to maintain this relationship by eliminating things, relationships, and things that he sees as being hostile. And this, of course, eventually ends in disobedience. Now, we've been talking a lot about our relationship to Jesus as our perfect king. Let me just say, first of all, that this kind of loyalty, this selfish loyalty that ends in destruction, is impossible to actually have in relation to your actual relationship with Jesus Christ. If I can be a little redundant there for a minute. This kind of self-destructive, generally destructive attitude and conduct never is born of the perfect love that the Father has for you. But what it is often born from is that the love that you have, the imperfect love that you have for anything less than Christ, and that can include the name of Christian, that can include your position in the church, that can include things that you do to serve Jesus, but you make what you do about that and not about him. And that's when we see ourselves becoming Joabs. That's when we see ourselves becoming human wrecking balls. That's when we see ourselves saying, well, if you're not a Baptist, you're not on Jesus' side. If you're not a literal six-day creationist, you're not on Jesus' side. If you're not for Richard, you're not for Jesus. We don't use our swords for this anymore, but what we do have is something that James tells us is sharper than any sword, and that is our tongue, our words. I have in my library a book called Metaphors We Live By, and I would highly recommend it to anyone who loves language, is concerned about words and about using the right words, and I think we all should be to a very great extent. I mean, God has chosen the written word as the medium with which to reveal himself to the world. So I think we should take words very seriously, and we should use the right ones. And if you want to understand why we think and why we speak the way that we do, this is a good book. The book begins by basically pointing out the fact that we think always in terms of metaphors. And a metaphor is to say, without stating outright, that one thing is like another thing, so that you can understand something in relation to something else. Let me give you a quick example. Right, the words right and wrong. The word right is a laundry word. Okay, the word right originally means, it's a very, very old English word, it originally means to straighten out a piece of wet laundry so that when it dries it will not be wrinkled. Okay? Now, the closest we could probably come to this would be ironing. To right something basically means to iron it out so that the wrinkles are no longer there. The word wrong is a dairy word. It means what happens to milk when it spoils. The two most maybe fundamental or very close to being the most fundamental concepts, the concepts of right and wrong, things that influence the way that we think about morals and about ethics and about God and about other people around us, those things we think of in terms, whether or not we realize it, of laundry and dairy. We always think in metaphors, and we say, when we draw comparisons between this thing is like this other thing. Now that said, we always think of argument, which is when we have a disagreement with someone else. We think of argument in the English language in terms of war. Argument is war. Let me give you some very common terms from the English language. Your claims are indefensible. Indefensible is a war term. That's a military term. He attacked every weak point in my argument. His criticisms were right on target. I demolished his argument. I have never won an argument with him. You disagree? Okay, shoot. If you use that strategy, he'll wipe you out. He shot down all of my arguments. We think, it's very important that you realize that you think this way, we think of disagreements with other people down to the very words that we use to describe them in terms of war. That an argument is a conflict to be won or lost, and that there's a winning side and that there's a losing side, and that there are casualties and that there are acceptable losses. And this is how we think about the way that we disagree with other people. But as Christians, it ought not to be so. It is very important, and we just had several young people who spent several days strengthening their own faith and learning how to make an apology, is the old term from which we get apologetics, but it means, you know, to give an answer for our faith and the things that we believe and the things that we live by. It's very important to be able to do that. That stuff has tremendous benefit, okay? It's very important to be able to defend our faith, to give an answer to anyone that asks us why we put our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. It's important to be able to explain those things and to explain why we believe in the teachings and the principles of Scripture. All of those things, it's very important to be able to do. But when your identity gets wrapped up in defending those things instead of in the one that you're defending, when you think Jesus really needs you to defend him at all, when your identity gets wrapped up in being right, you become a Joab. When your identity gets wrapped up in making sure that you answered well because you don't want to come off looking stupid. I did Lincoln-Douglas debate for 2 years. This is what it's all about. It's not looking stupid. When your identity gets wrapped up in whether or not you won or you lost, then you become a Joab. We need to make sure that when we do give an answer, that we are not giving an argument, that we do it in a way that is seasoned with salt. Yes, we should speak the truth, but the second part of that verse is speak the truth in love. I do not believe that any soul has ever been argued into the kingdom, but I do believe that we are called to teach whatsoever things I have commanded you. And so my prayer for all of us this morning is that we wouldn't be like Joab and wrap up our identity and our worth in being right, in our position in the church or our position, you know, on... Okay, position. That's a lovely military term that we use to describe arguments. Again, argument is war. That's how we think about it. So we wouldn't be wrapped up so much in our positions that we lose sight of the one who makes them matter. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, please forgive me for so often losing sight of the forest for the trees, for so often taking attacks that are really attacks against you and against your word as personal attacks against me, against my family, against my church, against the things that I believe in, and being prideful and being defensive when really I need to be loving and caring and show the love of Christ. Lord, that's my prayer, is that myself would diminish, that I would fade and become a clear glass through which the beauty and wisdom and virtue of your word and of yourself could shine through and light the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for your time and for